As Jesus went about preaching for 3.5 years about the kingdom of God and things pertaining to the kingdom of God, what were the biggest obstacles to teaching the truth that Jesus ran into? He was out there just doing God's will, doing the preaching. What were the biggest obstacles that he ran into? Who were the people that gave Christ the biggest problems and the hardest time as he was attempting to do what he was doing? Who do you think of? Yes. I'm sorry?
Satan.
Satan, certainly the biggest. Good call, Shepherd. Okay. Who else was giving Christ a hard time? Yes. The Pharisees. Yeah, they gave him a pretty hard time. You know, we think somebody's trying to do the right thing, and who's going to give him a hard time? Is it the demon-possessed? Is it the pagans? Is it the sinners? Or was it the religious leaders? The scholars? Was it the well-versed in Scripture? Now, like Shepherd said, turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, Satan, of course, was Jesus' biggest adversary. You know, he will strike your heel, and Christ will stomp his head. But notice how in these different instances that Satan approached Jesus and how he became his adversary. Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. Matthew 4, verse 5. The devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written." Okay, Jesus, I know my Bible. I'm going to quote you scripture to show you how well I know my Bible. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus was so impressed with his knowledge of scripture that he hurled himself off. Right? Now, Satan is using scripture to try to convince Christ to do something that he actually shouldn't have done. And Jesus wasn't going to buy it just because he used scripture. You've got to use scripture properly. Just because someone quotes scripture in an authoritative manner does not mean they're right. Sometimes we get impressed with people that are able to use scripture and use it very well. We think, well, they've got to know what they're talking about because they're smart. While Satan and the demons were behind all opposition to Jesus, he had more disruptive encounters with the theologians of the day than with Satan and the demons. I got my idea for this from an article in desiringgod.org. It's called "Theology Can Blind You to God" by a man named Mr. Siegel. But it was interesting, he pointed out that in Mark, Satan is mentioned 5 times. In the book of Mark, the demons are mentioned 13 times. In the book of Mark, the scribes and Pharisees are mentioned 29 times. And in 27 of those 29 times, they are using their scriptural background and knowledge and expertise to counter Jesus Christ, to oppose Jesus Christ and what he was saying. And so he had more direct interaction with these experts in the law, with these experts in scripture who were countering what he was saying. And again, Satan was behind it, as he is all of these things. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Mark 8 and verse 31. He shows him, this is of course near the very end, but yet this happened during his entire period of preaching. Mark chapter 8 verse 31. And Jesus began to tell them, the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. It was the experts in Scripture, at least according to their personal evaluation, that countered him. It's important to... excuse me. There happened to be a bottle of water up here. It's important for us to always ask ourselves, am I properly using Scripture? The scribes could use the Scripture. They knew it well. Satan knew the Scripture. He knows it well, but he did not properly use it. Now, as we look at Scripture, as we study, which we need to, we should be well-versed in the Word of God because we live by the Word of God. But we've got to be careful because Satan's back there trying to get us to misuse Scripture just like he did. As we study the Word of God, it's not as though Satan is there conducting every jam session as you look into the Word of God, but I think he generally is playing background music to our studies. And we start listening to that background music that gets a wrong emphasis on the Scripture, a wrong perspective on the Word of God, that can stick in our mind. Do you ever get a song stick in your mind you can't get rid of? You didn't want it there. It's just somebody started singing it and then you're just going over it and over it in your mind. I wish I'd get rid of this stupid song. It's kind of what Satan does sometimes is we're studying the Word of God and we get this little tune that he wants to put into our mind. And sometimes people can't get rid of it. It becomes an obsession. And then you focus on that and that becomes controlling of everything you do and your focus of the Scripture. So we've got to be careful because we could inadvertently reject Jesus' teaching by listening to that background music that Satan puts there. And by background music, I'm using that not in a literal sense. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. Notice there was a difference in the way that Christ taught doctrine and the way that the Pharisees and scribes taught doctrine. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. What was so astonishing about his teaching that they kind of weren't used to, that got their attention, that led them to Christ? It says for verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, the scribes had a certain way of approaching doctrine, a way of espousing their theology. It's interesting in Matthew chapter 7, 28, he'd ended these sayings. What were the sayings? He just finished the Sermon on the Mount. He had just given these sermonettes, if you will, a series of sermonettes and discussions about the kingdom of God, about our relationship with God, about our relationship with each other, and how to attain the kingdom of God. They were simple messages about practical ways to have a relationship with God, with one another, and to be able to be a part of the kingdom of God. You go back over the Sermon on the Mount, he ended these sayings, and people were astonished at that. What was so astonishing? And why was it not as the scribes? Barnes Notes makes a comment on Matthew 7:28. When it came to pass, Jesus ended these sayings. The people were astonished at his doctrine. What was his doctrine? Now we talk about doctrine, teaching, they're actually teachings. And as one having authority, not as the scribes. Barnes Notes goes on to say, the scribes were the learned people and teachers of the Jewish nation and were principally Pharisees. They taught chiefly the sentiments of their rabbis and traditions which had been delivered. They consumed much of their time in useless disputes and vain jangling. When they talked about the scripture, it was more about letting somebody know how much they knew, about throwing this thing out there that would confuse people and that they could then say how much they knew. And it was more about disputes of the scripture than it was laying out the plain truths about the kingdom of God, about how to live, about how to please God and obey God. It was about these picky little points. Barnes goes on to say, Jesus was open, plain, grave, and useful, delivering the truth as became the oracles of God. It was practical theology. It was, what can we learn from the scripture in order to be able to be more like God, in order to emulate Jesus Christ, in order to be part of the kingdom? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, you know, Jesus makes it plain that just because you quote scripture, it's like Satan, we saw that, he quoted scripture, says, go ahead, throw yourself down, the angels will pick you up. Matthew 7:21, the Good News Translation says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to. Verse 22, when judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. We even used your name. We spoke on your behalf. Weren't you impressed with what we said? By your name, we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. And I'll say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, wicked people. There's more to Christianity than just knowing the Bible or using God's name or quoting the Bible authoritatively. It was people who claimed the authority of Scripture who caused the most problems with Jesus Christ. And so it is today. Jesus set himself apart from the religious leaders, the grandmasters of theology, if you will, by how he taught, what his focus was. Like the scribes, he knew the scripture. Yeah, he knew the scripture better than the scribes, but he had a different heart, a different authority, and a complete understanding of why the scripture. The Pharisees' approach oftentimes was using the scripture to prove how right they could be, or to use it as a point of argument. Jesus used the scripture as a point to show us, again, how to live, how to become a part of the kingdom of God, practical application of the scripture. So who are the scribes and Pharisees of today? Who are the ones most likely to distract or dissuade you as a part of the body of Christ away from the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ and his teachings? You know, are they the Orthodox Jews? Anybody here feel you'll be dissuaded by an Orthodox Jew that would come to you, a rabbi, quote you some scripture and take you away from the knowledge you have? The Protestant doctors of theology, pretty impressed with them. Would that dissuade you from the truth? It has some. Catholic priests, evangelicals, What would most likely dissuade you from right doctrine? To whom are the members of the church today most vulnerable doctrinally? Unfortunately, it's a lot like in the New Testament, when the New Testament church was established, that it was those from within that caused most trouble within. Let's take a look at those who opposed Jesus, see the method they used, see some of the circumstances there, and check their approach and their attitudes. And then we'll tie that to the New Testament church, when the New Testament church began and the church began to grow and what happened within. Same principles and parallels to watch for today. So I want to look at six flags that our theology might be leading us away from God instead of to God. Six flags our theology might be leading us away from God instead of to God. Number one is self-righteousness. You know, the scribes, the ones in those 27 instances there in Mark alone, and of course there are other instances in the other Gospels, but they were blind to their errors. They saw themselves as superior to Jesus Christ, to everyone else. And they couldn't see. They were blind to their own errors and sins. Turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Now here is Jesus, our Savior, the one who came to bring eternal life to all of mankind, to bring the kingdom, to bring and enhance the laws of God, to teach us how to live. He was totally innocent. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 16, the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, if you put yourself back there and then, you think there's a possibility you might have said the same thing? I mean, here's a religious leader, and I mean, he's eating with these people that have sins, these people that have problems. Why didn't he hang out with me? You know, he should be more around people like us, who are righteous, you know, who don't have those problems. I think a little bit of human nature would lead us to say that. Does our focus and understanding of Scripture lead us to love and to serve others like Christ did, or lead us into being judgmental and critical of others? Is it self-serving with a focus on self when we study, when we look in the Word of God? Does it enhance our self-image? Or does your doctrinal focus allow you to understand Jesus' motivations and actions? Why was he eating with sinners and tax collectors? Do we understand it? If we do, we understand correct doctrine. Does it help you to see the big picture of what God's doing, or lead to a sense of pride and self-righteousness, a sense of superiority of knowledge and understanding? I'm not like them. I'm better. Does your theology blind you to your own needs? I mean, we've all got to ask ourselves that every day, because Satan wants to put that blinder on us. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Just another example of the approach of the Pharisees and the scribes. Luke 18, Verse 11, the New Living Translation says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? I don't cheat. Is that good doctrine? Yeah. It's great doctrine. I don't sin. I kind of doubt that, but to not sin, to obey God's laws, that's good doctrine, right? I don't commit adultery. Good. Okay. I'm with that. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week. Fasting is good theology, isn't it? It's good doctrine. He says, I give tithes. I spend a tenth of my income and give it to God. Is that good doctrine? Yeah. Had good doctrine. But his attitude made him spiritually deficient. And our attitude can make us spiritually deficient. That's why we've got to continue to check ourselves and make sure we're not listening to that wavelength of Satan that causes some of these issues to actually cause us to go against godly doctrine. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13. You know, do we understand this doctrine? Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. See, this is the doctrine God wants us to understand, to internalize, and to know why Christ was here, what he's doing with the likes of you and me. Matthew 19, verse 13, he says, go and learn what this means. Learn this doctrine. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Why is Christ over there eating with sinners? Well, because he had mercy. He has mercy on you and me, is why we're able to be a part of the kingdom of God. Why we're able to be here and have the knowledge of the truth. I did not come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we all came to the point of repentance when we accepted that sacrifice of Jesus and knew why we needed it. And then were baptized. And it didn't put us into a category that makes us more righteous and better than everybody else. It's just for the recipients of God's love and mercy when we repent and follow his way. Self-righteousness uses theology to promote self. To promote one's own selfish ambition. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It actually gets to be pretty humbling. You know, and if it's not humbling, you're probably in a very bad position. Because if this isn't humbling, we are in the position of the scribes and Pharisees. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 18, New Living Translation. This particular doctrine or teaching was about this particular thing, but there's a great principle here regarding your question about food that's been offered to idols. And you could use any number of different examples here. But he goes on to say, yes, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. We look at the Bible and it gives us certain statements about what we ought to be and how we ought to live and how we ought to understand the scripture. So we all have knowledge, but it says, this is New Living Translation, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 18, the last part says, but while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. Never run into somebody that, I mean, their knowledge, and you just knew that they knew their knowledge was what everybody needed in order to have salvation. In order to strengthen the church. You've got to have my knowledge, the way I see it, in order for the church to survive. No, it actually says that it is love that strengthens the church, not a person's great knowledge. Verse 2, I love this verse. Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. So actually, when you run into somebody and they say, you got to come to me because I got the answers. God has shown me. And nobody else. I've got a superior understanding. It says, kind of put that red flag up. Okay? Anyone who claims to know all the answers doesn't really know very much. But the person who loves God is the one whom God recognizes. You know, and this is the love of God, to keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. You got to study the scripture and you got to know what he says in order to know what love is, in order to know how to grow spiritually, how to become a part of the kingdom of God. So this is nothing against study at all. It's against the wrong approach. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2. Now what if, and it's just to a huge what if, this is a fantasy scenario, but so what if I'm the pastor of the Albuquerque congregation and I came to you and I said, I'm reading from the Amplified Version here, 1 Corinthians 13:2. I have prophetic powers. You want to know who the beast is? You want to know who the 10 nations are that are coming together? You want to know what Daniel means by this or that? And I'm pretty good. And the Amplified Version says, I have the gift of interpreting the divine will and purpose. God showed me stuff. You know, I've got this knowledge and you need to, you know, come around. See it my way. And I understand all the secret truths and mysteries and possess all knowledge. Wouldn't you be impressed? If I had all that? God's not. If I didn't, again, that's a fantasy scenario, obviously. But it goes on to say, if I have sufficient faith, I can move mountains, but have not love, God's love in me, I'm nothing, a useless nobody. Okay, so while understanding the scripture is good, and while asking God, God, show me your will and show me, you know, what I need to understand in order to be a part of your kingdom and a part of your family here now, if we don't have the right approach or understanding, we're nothing. All that means nothing. And you shouldn't be impressed just because somebody has a certain level of knowledge. Or ability. Maybe if I had all that, I'd feel differently about it. But I guess it's good I don't. Okay, number two. First was self-righteousness. Number two is hypocrisy. We can have even right doctrine, but if we are hypocrites with it, we're not pleasing God. We're going against God. The scribes work very hard to appear in a certain way. They're very quick to judge and condemn other people because they're not like us. So why aren't they doing what we do? Mark chapter 7, verse 5. Mark chapter 7, verse 5. International Standard Version. Mark 7, 5, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? Instead, they eat with unclean hands. And Jesus told them, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. OK, Okay, and it is mentioned this just a few months ago, I guess, but you know, is it a good thing to wash your hands before you eat?
Yeah.
Wise. You know, lave sus manos, you know, go in and don't go back to work before you wash your hands. So that's good. But the disciples were not going according to the tradition of the elders. And Jesus said, you're actually hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is worthless because they teach human rules as doctrines. In other words, they took these things from the scripture, but then said, well, we have special understanding. Our ancestors have special understanding that makes us the authority. And we know exactly what God wants you to do. And if you don't do it my way, then you're doing it wrong. It's that attitude. Verse 8, he says, you abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition. And he told him, you have such a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your own traditions. Now, do we do that with God's word? Sometimes we can't. You know, we can look at a scripture a certain way and say, well, this is the way it is. You know, and people should see it the way I see it. Do it the way I do it. And I've seen it oftentimes that ends up leaving a person free to sin in other ways. Because I've got this special knowledge. I've got this special understanding. So God will overlook something else. I'm going to use this later on, but 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and I think this can be applied in a lot of different ways, but 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, New International Version says, now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of this saying. I like the other translations put it in a little different manner, but learn from us the meaning of this saying. And there's this saying, do not go beyond what is written. You know, oftentimes we get ourselves in trouble when we go beyond what is written. And sometimes we're right, you know, and we say, well, this is God's intent of it. And, you know, we can discern that that's what God's purpose is, and other scriptures back that up. But sometimes it's like, okay, this is my rule. And you've got to follow my rule. But so don't go beyond what's written. I know it bothers some people. But I think one of the best papers that we've got in United Church of God is the one on eating leavened bread or unleavened bread at unleavened bread time. And big kind of a controversy of people say, well, the Bible says you have to eat leavening every day, or unleavened rather. You have to eat unleavened bread every day in order to obey the scriptures. It has to be done. You have to eat unleavened bread every day. Another will say, well, no, it just means eat unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread. If you happen to miss a day, is not like going against that. And the paper that came out basically says, okay, you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. You must eat unleavened bread. Okay, now does that mean that you must eat it every day? Or does it mean, well, during this 7 day period, if you're going to eat bread, eat unleavened bread? People interpret it a number of different ways, and there are people that are very strong either way, but it says 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Does that mean you have to eat it every day? Or does it mean just don't eat leavening during that period of time? It just says what it says. And for me to extract and tell you this is exactly the way it should be is, I think, going beyond what is written and making it my personal understanding of it and trying to impose it on somebody else. Now, you probably don't know which way I see that. But I do see it as that's what it says. You go beyond it, and sometimes, well, you have to do it because that's the way I see it. And then regarding hypocrisy, you know, sometimes we end up with a tight, self-generated righteousness that leaves us free to sin in other areas. In other words, I'm really strong about this, but maybe lax in another. I'll give you an extreme example, but years ago, early church, there was a family that the dad was actually kind of a martinet. He was very, very strict with the Bible. Knows his Bible, you know, keeps the Sabbath, holy days, tithes. You know, we keep God's law. We're a righteous family. And they would always never miss a Sabbath service, always be right on top of things and the kind of the example in the church and all that. Behind the scenes, he was abusive to his kids and his wife. It was physically just like over the top. Found that out by counseling some of his kids years later. And he appeared so righteous. The family was so perfect because they were using their own righteousness. But hypocritically, when you abuse your family, it's not the love of God. That's an extreme example, but it does happen. And sometimes we do that in some ways. Is that, well, I can let up on myself here a little bit because I'm really righteous over here. Just have to be careful of that. Number three is jealousy. The scribes could not stand to watch Jesus Christ rise in power and influence because it was taking something away from them, they felt. And they were extremely jealous of him. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and they were seeking a way to destroy him because they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. The crowd was astonished at his teaching and they feared because it was taking something away from them. They were jealous of who he was and what he was doing. They feared that Jesus might cost them authority, that Jesus might cost them a certain amount of prestige. Jesus would end up costing them money. They began tithing to his work that he was doing. And they got jealous. Mark chapter 15, verse 9 says, "Would you like me to release the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. Mark 15, 10, "For he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy." You know, the things they taught when they taught against him and put their own selves up as being the experts was because they were jealous of him. They wanted to get rid of him. The opposite attitude was John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase and I must decrease." That's the attitude that John the Baptist had. When doctrine or theology promotes our personal drive or ambition, our need to be appreciated or promoted, we put somebody else down rather than having humility, it's a wrong theology. You got room for another song? We can take a quick break here and then we'll finish up. Okay, let's go on. Things to watch out for with our own understanding of doctrine, our own theology and way of doing things. We don't want to be like the scribes and Pharisees, so we've got to keep watching ourselves. But one other thing is dishonesty. You know, the scribes would lie to preserve their status. They would lie in order to retain followers. And so when you find those who are preaching or teaching and they're lying to get what they want, it is not a godly or a Christ-like theology or doctrine. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Here was one example. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 27, the leading priests and teachers of religious law and the elders came up to him. And so they're again in this challenging mode. Their method of doctrine was to cause controversy, to challenge. And they demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them?" Verse 29, and Jesus said, "I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you answer me a question," Jesus replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human? You answer me." And their response, this tells you something about who they were. They talked it over among themselves. Now the thing is, it's not that they didn't have an answer, but before they answered and exposed their doctrine or their theology, they had to talk it over and said, "Well, if we say it was from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't we believe John?" Okay, so we can't say that because then people will be upset. Verse 32, "But do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid of what the people would do because everyone believed John was a prophet." We're kind of stuck either way. So what do we say? Well, we'll play it safe. We'll really say what we believe or what we understand. We'll do whatever pleases the people most. Verse 33, so they finally replied, "Well, we don't know." Sometimes people build their theology on what people believe. You know, what effect it's going to have on them from the people. I've related this story before, but when I resigned from Worldwide Church of God in 1994, I had one of the evangelists say, "You know, Randy, what can we do to get you back?" And I said, "Well, you change the doctrines and we're going to do that." And he said, "Well, you don't have to believe it to preach it." Now, you don't. So your theology, you can lie. Your doctrines, you can lie about it if you want to. Solve, you know, for me, it would have been to appease the authorities that were trying to get me to change the established truths in the scripture. If people are promoting their own doctrine or theology and lying to preserve their status, is not to be followed. There are people out there that have different websites and they say, "Well, I know this and that, and God has shown me this, and you need to be following, you know, when the holy days are or whatever." And then they'll say, "Well, United is doing this or that." And many of the things that are said are just outright lies. You know, "Well, they're trying to change the doctrine and do away with the commandments." No, we're not. It's just an outright lie, but to promote their personal teachings or whatever, they will lie about it. You know, I've been lied about myself when somebody would, you know, leave and they'd say that I did or said something in order to get people to follow them. I would not follow a doctrine where lying has to be a part of the doctrine. Number five is greed. The scribes were not driven by the intent of God's word, but again, by their greed for power, notoriety, money, whatever it was. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They'll receive the greater condemnation. Now, they were going to the feast. They were praying. That's pretty good doctrine. Go to the feast and to pray. But what's behind it? What's the purpose? What are you doing it for? Do you really get the doctrine of Jesus, which is humility and service and love for others? Beware of people who know more about God than anybody else. God speaks to them in various ways. Now, again, God does speak to us. God shows us His will in so many ways, but is that leading to humility? Is it leading to love for one another, love for God? Or is it leading to self again? Does how we live our lives reflect humility, service, sacrifice to others? Or are we busy taking care of our own needs? That'll tell you about our understanding of doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now here again, he's speaking to the church within the church. And if you've been around the church for any length of time, you've seen this happen time and time again. It's human nature. It's happened before, it'll happen again. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, English Standard Version says, teach and urge these things. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now we talked earlier about the things that astonished people with his doctrine. Sermon on the Mount. You know, those really practical teachings about the Word of God and about how to be a part of the kingdom of God and to relate to other people and help other people towards that goal. You know, blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those things that Jesus taught. If it doesn't sound like that when you're talking doctrine, if it gets you off onto something that takes you away from pointing you to God and Jesus' teachings, be careful. Verse 4. So if he's not doing sound doctrine according to the words of Jesus, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. You know, and you get those folks that they're really into the nuances. And again, it's good to know the nuances, the Hebrew and Greek, and you can learn a lot and you can enhance your understanding of the Word of God. But when that's what becomes the main focus, and it, again, it points you to the person rather than to God. The New Living Translation says, it's an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words, which produce, okay, what is it producing? Envy. You know, they're looking to you and not to me. Dissension, division. It's like, when does treat other people with respect and love and honor and just caring for them and helping them to move towards God and the kingdom, when does that produce division? Now, sometimes it's when people say, oh, they're just talking too much about love. You know, they're not keeping the Passover at the time I do, you know. The way Jesus taught, it's not going to produce division to the converted. Slander, evil suspicions. Oh, this is what they're trying to do. No. Constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. If you're getting the friction, you're getting those things that really lead you away from the purpose that God has doctrine and the purpose of the scripture and the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to this earth and God the Father bringing us into his family. It says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I gain notoriety for myself, gain admiration, gain self-importance, gain money. It says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. A couple of the Proverbs, Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool does not care whether he understands a thing or not. All he wants to do is show how smart he is. So you got somebody trying to show how smart they are. He's probably not all that worried about whether he's right or not. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who is wise in his own opinion? There's more hope of a fool than for him. So, at least I got hope. Hope of a fool. Okay, and finally, pride. And a lot of this is, in fact, I think the underlying thing for all wrong theology or doctrine is pride. You know, a stubborn heart elevates me. It elevates my understanding. It elevates actually my will above God's will and above all others. Mark chapter 15. English Standard Version. I was talking before church referring to this one too, but Mark 15:31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him, Jesus, to one another. Now they got together and when they talked about Christ, they did what they could to mock him. They did what they could to put him down, to try to take away from him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Ever notice that sometimes people with a doctrinal agenda, this is my thing, I know, that they will mock other members for not accepting their superior understanding or their understanding of doctrine. And so, well, you don't know your Bible. Because if you did, you'd see it my way, right? You only believe what you're told. You're just swallowing the Kool-Aid. You know, you never proved anything. You're just doing what Armstrong said or, you know, something like that. You know, they'll do these put-downs, these mocks of you to make themselves look good. That's what the chief priests were doing, is mocking Jesus to make their point. Now, we shouldn't just drink the Kool-Aid or just do as we're told because we're told. You need to study. You need to prove what you believe. You need to get in the scripture and know why you believe what you do. But we've got to be careful it doesn't become a prideful thing. What attitude do you bring to the Word of God? You know, are our definitions so rigid sometime that we don't see the plain teachings of Jesus Christ and God the Father? Romans chapter 12, he's talking to this group of people again that knew the Bible, the Old Testament, better than anybody else as far as just knowing the scripture. Many of them just memorized parts where you could start quoting a scripture just anywhere in the Bible and they could pick it up from there. You know, a lot smarter than you or I are. Romans 2 and verse 17. Now if you call yourself a Jew, You rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. So if there's somebody bragging about the relationship with God, and you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, people need to look to me, right? A light to those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish. You people don't know anything. A teacher of infants. You're all just babes in Christ, and I'm the professor. Because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Verse 21, you then who are teachers, do you not teach yourself? If you really want to teach the word of God and the law of God, teach it the way Jesus Christ did, who humbled himself, became a servant, who gave himself for us. Teach ourselves. You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? It's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, is what we believe and do, a good example and a light to the world. People look and say, I got a weird religion, but oh, there's really something different about you that's good because you're following Christ's example. Romans 12:6 says, don't think you're wiser than you really are. The scribes and Pharisees often ask technical questions in an attempt to trick Jesus Christ up, not to learn. Are we studying the Bible to learn or to trick somebody up or show people how great we are? Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, there was an instance of one of these individuals who got it. And this getting it, Jesus reveals the difference between the other Pharisees and this guy. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, New Living Translation. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to this debate. Again, the other Pharisees had thrown these things out in order to debate, to get into the quabbling about words and who's right and that type of thing. That was their theology. And he realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Verse 29, Jesus replied, the most important commandment is this, listen, O Israel, the Lord your God is the one and only Lord. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You know, he didn't go into a lot of details. He didn't go into details about, you know, how far you walk on a Sabbath or whether you swat a fly or whatever. He just says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and all your strength. Verse 31, the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. Wow, that's simplicity. That's, what are you going to argue with on that? What strife, what division when you say, love God and love your neighbor in the way God says to do it. Verse 32, the teacher of religious law replied, well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, saying that there's only one God and no other, and I know it is important to love him with my heart and all my understanding and my strength and to love my neighbor as myself. This is more important than to offer all the burnt offerings and sacrifices required by law. And it's more important than washing your hands up to your elbows. It's more important than all these things that my compatriots here have been bugging you about, trying to trip you up on. Wow, it doesn't get any simpler than that if you really understand it. In verse 34, realizing how much the man understood, this man understood God's doctrine. He said, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Because you got it. You see it. The others out there, they don't see it and they're going to kill me. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. There was no strife, no arguing. There was no superiority in that. Because he disarmed them with the simple truths that the Word of God is all about. And all of the other things, all of the other doctrines and teachings are wound around loving God and loving man, becoming a part of the kingdom of God. It's not that. Go the other direction. What if you honestly, humbly, sincerely before God see things a little different than other people see it, say in the church? In the church, we've got the basic teachings and understandings and give the good foundation of the truth. And sometimes you study the Word of God and you get, well, I don't quite understand it exactly like that. I see how it could be another way. And you're sincere in that. You're not trying to cause problems or issues with it. And it's a sincere question. God answers that too. Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. Romans 14, 22, and again, this gives a specific issue that they were dealing with. The principle is used several other times in the Bible, but Romans 14, 22, it says, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Okay, if you see something in a little different way, are you going to get people to look to you to change them over to your way? And what if you're wrong? Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself. What he approves, you're doing it out of sincerity. You're just a little confused on the issue. The New Living Translation says, you may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. And, you know, the way you view specific things regarding the Sabbath keeping or any number of different things, that, okay, you have that before God, and you got a good conscience before him. Don't tear down the church as a result. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to see things a little differently. One reason is because we don't have all truth. We don't have all knowledge. Remember the other scripture we read? If you think you know everything, you don't. Okay, there are gaps. There are things that we're not going to know until the kingdom comes. And then Jesus Christ will properly instruct us. So, you know, by taking something we think we know and causing division and dissension, it's a sin. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, Amplified Version, says, so by your enlightenment, your knowledge of spiritual things, a weak one is ruined, is lost and perishes. A brother for whom Christ died. If you cause an issue with somebody and you cause them to do something against their conscience, or it causes confusion, they say, well, you know, if we don't know, you know, we've got to know everything, and they end up leaving because they're too confused or whatever, and you've caused that. Verse 12, and when you sin against your brethren in this way, wounding and damaging their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. You know, it says don't take your own understanding, and maybe your understanding is right. And maybe before God, God's saying, okay, you got it. And if it's that important, he'll show others that which you see. We'll let God do it. Don't make it about you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This again is in the Amplified Version. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. If anyone does hurt to God's temple, or corrupts it with false doctrines or destroys it, God will do hurt to him and bring him to the corruption of death and destroy him. He said, this is my church. This is the body of Christ. I died for these people, Christ says. Father says, I sacrificed my son for these people. Now you start messing with them, I'm going to start messing with you. Okay, it's a pretty stern warning. It says, for the temple of God is holy, sacred to him. And that temple, you, the believing church and its individual believers are. You are the temple of God. Don't be the cause for destroying it or causing division or causing dissension, causing questioning. Verse 18, let no person deceive himself. If anyone among you supposes that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool. Let him discard his worldly discernment and recognize himself as dull, stupid, foolish, without true learning and scholarship. Amplified version really waxes eloquent on this. It's God's words. But it's sometimes we think we're so smart, you know, and we've got it together. And you see people that do that, you know, and you recognize them and say, really? You serious? That's what you are teaching and what you believe? And you see that when somebody makes himself so wise and the person you need to follow says, let him become a fool. Discard his worldly discernment, recognize himself as dull, stupid, foolish, without true learning and scholarship, that he may become really wise, as Jesus Christ was really wise. Verse 19, for this world's wisdom is foolishness, absurdity, and stupidity with God. For it's written, he lays hold of the wise in their own craftiness. And verse 20, again, the Lord knows the thoughts and reasonings of the humanly wise and recognizes how futile they are. So let no one exalt proudly concerning men, boasting of having this or that man as a leader. He's saying don't look to individuals that put themselves up as great learned knowledge. If they have the truth and they can teach you, listen to the truth. Listen to the word of God as God inspires people to do, and he does. But it's got to come from God, and it can't be oneself. And then I'll close with what I read before in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and you can read the context of this more and some of what he was saying regarding people that were looking to Apollos, and people were looking to Paul, and people were looking to Peter, and various individuals for, you know, they're such a great speaker or whatever, and people can be great speakers. Nothing wrong with that. But just realize, we've got to keep it in perspective. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. And it'll be about the word of God as Jesus Christ wants us to understand, as he taught it, as he lived it, as God the Father has given to us to be able to be a part of the kingdom of God. We can speculate. I speculate probably more than most, and I'll say it's a speculation. It's just, I think it'd be interesting if. Okay. If it comes to pass, that'll be neat. If it doesn't, then I was wrong again. Doctrine and correct theology are necessary. We've got to have the right theology, the right doctrine. But our relationship with God and man is the purpose of all doctrine. Our coming, becoming a part of the kingdom of God is the purpose of all doctrine. It's got to point to that. Don't let doctrine become a division or a diversion from God's will.